This sermon was recorded at Church of the Ascension, an Anglican parish in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, whose mission is to be a worshiping community that equips God's people and shares Christ's healing with a broken world. For more information, please visit ascensionpittsburgh.org.
Pray with me. Almighty God, we ask that you would be faithful in speaking and that we would be faithful in listening. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Be seated. I am so grateful for the sheer variety of the scriptures that we get to hear and respond to together each Sunday morning. We traverse all over the Bible, front to back. Just since the start of Lent, I went back and looked. We have read from Exodus, Romans, Genesis, 1 Peter, Isaiah, 2 Corinthians, and now 2 Chronicles, and of course, a psalm and a lesson from one of the four Gospels every Sunday. If we're thinking about the span of years that the story of the Bible covers, that is some significant time traveling. But I have to admit, feeling a bit of whiplash today, having the lesson from 2 Chronicles and the psalm back to back. I don't know if anyone else felt that. In the span of just a few minutes, we heard about the tragic end to a disastrous era in Israel's history, the nation's collapse. And then up we stood to read Psalm 122, this song in praise of Jerusalem and its glory. We read, "Jerusalem is built as a city that is at unity in itself. Peace be within your walls and plenteousness within your palaces." Sorry, what's that? Peace and unity. If only. The psalmist writes, "I was glad when they said unto me, we will go to the house of the Lord." But after today's reading, there is no house of the Lord, only a pile of rubble. So what are we to do with these contrasting pictures? What does it mean for my life to meditate on this story in Chronicles and to pray this psalm? Well, in our college age ministry that meets here at Ascension on Wednesday nights, we've been talking a lot about how we engage with different parts of Scripture, especially the different kinds of literature and genres of Scripture. And we've looked at passages in the Bible, everywhere from Genesis to Jonah to Acts. One of the things we've kept returning to over and over is the importance of locating any story or any passage in the grand story of Scripture. What I mean is that we believe that the Bible, the Old and New Testaments together, with many diverse genres and authors, tell a single unified story at which Jesus is the crux, the center. So before we can begin to ask of any passage in the Old or New Testament, what does this mean for my life? We have to spend some time considering what it meant back then, where we are in the arc of the story. So a fun way we do that, we love a good visual aid. We have a big poster board, and this is actually much less detailed and colorful than the one that we use on Wednesday nights, so we've done a lot of decorating. I don't know if you can see this, but this is basically kind of a bell curve, a big story arc. My literature people will recognize that this is how a good story works, right? You have a beginning, an introduction of characters, a world building, and then right around here, there is something called an inciting incident, right? Something breaks, something goes wrong. There is some kind of impending crisis. And from there, the story builds, it's building intention, right? This is called the rising action. We're working towards, the crisis is coming to a head. We all know that something has to change. And then you have the climax of the story, right? Where everything changes. From there, we have the falling action of the story, this working out of a resolution from the effects of what happened in the climax. And then we work towards this resolution, which we haven't experienced just yet. So the psalm and these stories that we're reading in the Old Testament are here. They're in the rising action of the story. We have the Gospels, and then here we have Acts and the New Testament letters, right? We see the early church navigating. What do we do now? How do we continue to live on this side of the climax of the story, on this side of the cross? So I'm going to leave this here. I don't know if you can see it, but I'm going to balance it there because we're going to refer back to it. But this is what we do. We have to locate our story, the passage that we're engaging in. Where are we in this arc? That is essential. So we're in the rising action in 2 Chronicles, right up towards the top, getting really close to the climax. This conflict is coming to a head as generation after generation of Israel as a nation, set apart to be a blessing, right, with the covenant and all of these good things, given the Ten Commandments, we see them generation after generation fall apart. They fail to walk in God's ways. There are bright spots along this line, moments of hope, like a king who destroys all the idols, or prophets who raise the dead and speak truth to power. But overall, this is a chaotic and rebellious era. Which brings us to 2 Chronicles 36, the very end of the book. We read that all the leading priests in the people also were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had consecrated in Jerusalem. This is a summary statement of what has been happening. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. This is a sobering portrait of what happens when God says enough is enough. There is a catastrophic loss of life, loss of land, of freedom. It turns out that God's laws are more than mere suggestions. When we consider this scene, what we cannot afford to miss in this portrait of judgment is a God who is grieved, a God who has been compassionate and persistent in wooing his people, who sent prophet after prophet, warning them to turn back, inviting them to taste and see that it is good, it is better to walk in the light of the Lord. For generations, with each new king in Israel and Judah, a chance to do it differently. You don't have to go on like this. Yet, wickedness and idol worship and abuse of power are handed down from king to king. They spread from the palace down to the people like a disease until there was no remedy. There is hope in having a God who will, when it's time, say, enough is enough. So once we have found our location in the grand story of the Bible, the next exercise that we do with our college students is we look closely at the text to see if we can pick up on what the storyteller wants us to see. Because these are historical narratives, but they are told as stories, written by storytellers in personal, intentional ways. They are artistic and filled with layers of meaning. So we look closely, we try to tune in to what the storyteller wants us to see, to what is important to them. They don't waste words. Details and timelines in the story, they all mean something. One of the simplest places to start is to look for anything that gets repeated in the text. This is kind of hermeneutics 101. The biblical languages, as many of you know, have no exclamation points or bold font. The way they tell you that something is important is to say it multiple times, and they hope that you pick up on that. So take a look at the Chronicles text. Turn to it in your bulletin, and just spend a moment skimming over it. I want to see, can you notice what is repeated? It's a little sneaky because it's translated a few different ways, so it may not be obvious right at first, but just take a moment and see if you can notice what the theme is, what is repeated throughout. Now, this isn't a quiz. You won't get pass or fail based on whether you found it. But no less than 7 times, just in this short section of verses, the temple is mentioned. It's phrased a few different ways: the house of the Lord, God's dwelling place, his sanctuary. 7 times. I had originally written in my sermon 6, and I didn't notice it was 7 until I heard it read from the lectern this morning. I counted 7. This is really significant. This passage is about the fall of Jerusalem, the capital city, right, the nation. It's a political moment. If Jerusalem falls, the nation falls. And yet what is given the lion's share of attention in this account is the loss of the temple. It's so interesting. At the beginning, we hear that the temple has been polluted by idol worship. At the end, King Cyrus issues an edict for the people to return and rebuild the temple. It's really the central idea in this account. I wonder, why would that be? Could it be that as this storyteller reflects back to record this painful part of their history, it has become clear to them what the real loss is? The Israel forfeited not only their homes and livelihoods, they forfeited the gift of God's presence with them in the temple. And that seems to be what is hitting home for our storyteller. The temple was central to Israel's identity. Of course, it did not contain all of God's presence. That wasn't the point. It was a sign and symbol, this physical proof that the God who created the heavens and earth was right here to be found with his people. A powerful testament to the promises God had made. I will be with you. Where is God? When things are hard, he's right here. We know where to find him. What a beautiful, beautiful gift. Time spent in the temple was intended to be a glimpse, a taste of heaven and earth coming together, like the Garden of Eden, this place where mankind can be present with their God. So now, with the temple destroyed, who is Israel? And where do they stand? The temple had hardly been able to serve its purpose because it had been so filled with idols and used for monetary profit. But now, without it, I think the storyteller has realized the weight of what was lost. And of course, we're left with a glimmer of hope. At the end of the story, the exiled people are granted the freedom to return to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. That happens in Ezra and Nehemiah, which are our final books of narrative that happen before we get to the climax. But of all the things, that's the reason the people are allowed to return to Jerusalem, because God wants to have a home with his people again. God loves having a house in the midst of his people. He delights in being present, in being accessible. He was certainly with them in the exile. They were never abandoned. But to have a house is something different. Well, in the years to come, the temple is rebuilt. But for those who remember the old days, they recognize it's not the same as it was. It just doesn't have the same weight and glory. But in due time, as we approach the climax of the story, God establishes a new temple amongst his people. Another place where heaven and earth come together, a place where both God's glory and intimate presence are held. This temple is not made of stone. This temple breathes and walks and speaks. This is the climax of our story. Almighty God's very glory and presence in human flesh. God himself dwelling with his people. Everywhere Jesus walks, heaven and earth overlap. Miracles can't help but happen. As Jesus himself put it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we see this portable temple moving around and finding and seeking those who never would have made it past the front gates of the physical temple. Lepers, a Samaritan woman, a menstruating woman, those with disabilities, the demon-possessed, the tax collectors and sinners, all those people who couldn't come to the temple or maybe just wouldn't ever come to the temple. Now the temple comes to them, eats with them, sits in their homes. God loves to dwell among his people. It's amazing. And just as we see God's commitment to his people persisting, we see old patterns emerging. The priests and the people are unfaithful. Ancient Israel rejected God's grace extended to them in the temple building. Now the Jewish leaders are rejecting this new temple. Ancient Israel forfeited God's presence with them. And God is deeply grieved as the temple falls into enemy hands. And what's about to happen here? We heard Jesus say in our gospel lesson from last Sunday, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. It's a little on the nose. They had a collective memory and imagination for that. Holy Week is almost upon us, and we will rehearse and tell the story of this temple being destroyed. Once again, God dwells in the midst of his people, and they don't want him. A pattern is emerging, isn't it? So where are we? How does mapping this story like this affect anything in our lives now? Well, as we said, we are here in the falling action of the story. We are living in the outworking, the effects of what happened in this climax, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are navigating, like the others did in the early church in the New Testament, what it means to live as God's people in our current time, in light of Holy Week. And like the generations of Israel had, we have access to our God by means of a temple. But of course, it's different. It has to be different. The curtain tearing from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death signifies a new era. God's presence no longer resides in a building. He's on the loose. The promise of God's presence filling the earth is being lived out now. But instead of floating through the streets like a mystical wind, which is how I always imagined it as a child, God's presence fills the earth in the lives of his people. He is in us, among us, in a way that is unique to our act in this great story. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the living God residing in us. Each of us, in our embodied life, together and personally, is a walking temple. As ordinary people in our ordinary lives, you and I are the places where heaven and earth overlap, which is why we can say that God lives in Brighton Heights and Highland Park and the North Side and Scott Township and all of the places we find ourselves. As Holy Week approaches, we are invited once again to rehearse the truth of what it cost to build this temple. The obstinance that Israel displayed, that if we're honest, is in each of us as well. We face the choice that all the generations of God's people have faced. Will we live as if God is really dwelling among us? Will I let God be my God? Will I allow him to be near me, present with me? Does the life I live in my body, the decisions I make, reflect this weighty reality of templehood? Or will I, like Adam and Eve, like ancient Israel, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, will I squander the incomprehensible gift of the presence of God? The temple is a symbol of God's longing and persistence to be with us. It's also a powerful symbol of the reality that we can say no to that persistence. As we continue through these weeks of Lent, I wonder if we could consider this idea of God's longing to be with us, of his compassion, of his persistence, just as he was with Israel, as he is now with us. Do you believe he really wants to be with you, to dwell with you, to join you in your places of work, in your dining rooms, to be your companion, your confidant, your God? I wonder, when you reflect on your life, where you can recognize God's compassion and persistence with you. Maybe he's not sending prophets to your doorstep, but how is he calling you back, inviting you to notice his presence, to be present with him? I can think of ways that I have, whether intentionally or just recklessly, refused God's compassion and persistence, neglected the offer to be fully present with him. It's sobering to say out loud that I know that on my own I would do no better than ancient Israel. I would fall into the same patterns that we see repeated throughout this grand story. So we heard the agonized words from St. Paul writing in Romans just last week, on Sunday. Who will save me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has compassion. He is persistent. He has come to us, undeserving as we are, and has made his home with us. I want to close by standing and reading Psalm 122 again. Through the process of writing this sermon, I began to feel differently about it. And I don't think the original authors expected the layers that their words would take on, what it means to love the temple, to pray for peace, to praise Jerusalem as this representation of this place of God's presence. But I wonder, as we recite this psalm together, how it feels to you to pray this psalm, considering the significance of where we are in this story, and give thanks to God together. So please, would you stand? Let's read this psalm responsively. I'll read the first half of the verses, and you all respond after the asterisk. I was glad when they said unto me, now our feet are standing. Jerusalem is built as a city. For there the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. For there is the throne of judgment. O pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls. For my brethren and companions' sakes. Indeed, because of the house of the Lord our God. Amen.